So we've been moving slowly through this, and we've been looking at where Christmas meets Hanukkah, and we've been talking about the contrast between Hanukkah and Tabernacles, Hanukkah being the actual time, at least we believe, where the conception of Jesus took place, and of course, his birth would have been in September rather than December, on that period of time that we called Tabernacles. Now, we've looked at some detail at this concept of Tabernacles. Remember that it was one of seven celebrations or feasts. Literally the word meaning appointed times. It was one of seven appointed times that God had established from the past. And within those appointed times, we can see not only the history of redemption, we can see redemption in the present and certainly redemption into the future. And that's where I hope to go here this morning. So it was the seventh of the seven feasts or the holy days. But it was the culmination of them because it would bring everything to the end. And unlike the other feasts, this was a great feast of celebration. In fact, we talked about the idea that feast became known specifically as the Feast of God. Because it was a time of great reflection and looking back on what God had done. But not just on what he had done, what he was doing and what he was yet to do. So the whole concept of tabernacles looks far beyond the here and the now. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this and sort of bringing it to the present with our celebration of Christmas. What I want to do this morning is take the next step. Now, last week, we looked at where the historical becomes the eternal because we were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at the concept of, again, Hanukkah, the celebration of the light ceremony, being the representative of the light, Jesus being the light that comes into the world. And we looked at tabernacles, also in the sense of Jesus. But today, what I want to do is really focus on the historical and where it becomes the prophetical. Because within that framework of tabernacles, as I said, that the Jews prayed for, and we should be alert to, that this was not only about what God had done and was doing, but what he was yet to do. And so I want to sort of look at this now as it comes into the future and what we can hope for. And I hope to show you that throughout the scripture, this concept of tabernacle is completely laid out for us from the very beginning. And I mean, starting from Genesis in the creation story all the way through to the last chapters of the book of Revelation. In other words, it brings to conclusion all that God has said to us. And so the idea of tabernacles, once again, will lay this out for us. And if we're wise enough, I think, to see it, we will leave here with some great anticipation for what God is yet to do. Now remember, before we dive into this, tabernacles means nothing more than to dwell with. That's all it means. So when the tabernacles were set up in the wilderness and then later in the temple, what happened was those places became the tabernacle of God. They were the place where God met with his people. His physical presence was there. Well, it wasn't physical, but his presence was among his people, okay? In the Shekinah glory, the cloud in the day and the fire by night, okay? So we're going to take a look at that and journey through this and show you where tabernacles has appeared all throughout the scripture. And for us, based on what we're going to look at here this morning, on what this means to us in the future, because there's yet a wonderful tabernacles to be celebrated. And yes, even though we're not Jews, we will celebrate that throughout, in particular, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then, of course, on into eternity. So let's take a look. So now this is our jump point, and this is what we want to do is we want to take a look one more time at these verses that initiated this. This is from John's Gospel, which I've said before, is unique to the other three. It's unique for Matthew, Mark, and Luke because it stands alone, because it presents Jesus from a perspective that Luke and Mark and Matthew didn't. Because he's looking at Jesus from the sense of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he starts that first verse of his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? So he sets off right from the get-go telling us that his gospel is going to be pointed in a different direction. And as he moves down through the verses, he tells us that Jesus was the life. In him all things were created and nothing was created without him. And this life becomes the light of man. And he just moves all the way through this. And then you get down there to verse 14. And this is that incredible verse which just jumps right out the pages at us and speaks tabernacles. Now that you're aware of it, the next time you read the gospel of John, You'll see this. It'll jump right off the page at you. And the Word became flesh. That word, the word there, the word, the English word, word, is the Greek word logos, which we, of course, get logic from. It means to reason, to think, to, you know, it becomes the word logical. So, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament was called the living logos. He was a living logic. He was, in him, all of life comes to being and it's all held together in him. So in the Word, that of course is Jesus, and the Word became flesh, and there's our Word, dwelt among us. That means that the Word, who was the Logos, who was God, came and tabernacled among us. That is what we just celebrated a couple of days ago on Christmas. The tabernacle of God coming to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't all. The purpose for that was so that we could behold his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in other words, in Jesus becoming man, we see the manifestation of God in our midst. And he revealed to us in who he was, what he did, what he said, what he's yet to do. He revealed to us that he is the God of the Old Testament. This is the difference between where we stand and where the Jews stand. Because if you're talking to a person that has a Hebrew background, and in particular that's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very difficult to talk to them about the New Testament because their perception of Jesus is the Christian God. In other words, they think that our Jesus that we talk about all the time has replaced God. And from a New Testament perspective, you're not going to get them to see it otherwise. Because if you don't understand all of this, that's what it appears. So the best way to approach them is to take them to the Old Testament and to show them that God would in fact come in the flesh. And I don't know why it's a surprise. We saw him show up in the garden with Adam. We're going to be looking at that, by the way, in just a few minutes. We saw him show up with Abraham and a couple of visitors there that day at the Oaks of Mamre. We saw him show up and stand before Joshua when he asked him what side Joshua was on. So repeatedly in their own scriptures, God has taken on flesh. So why that would be a challenge for them is interesting. So you have to understand that. But this is what we believe because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not replace God. He is God. Now that really gets them, but that's the reality of the situation. And that's what's being stated here. Okay? That shouldn't surprise them again because of Isaiah and the virgin shall be with child and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which they know means God with us. And so it's pretty staggering to understand. But nevertheless, they've been blinded in part until their eyes are opened yet in the future and in the things that God has yet to do with the nation of Israel. But for us, this is where we want to start. So we've spent some time looking at this verse. I don't want to take a lot of time. But what I want to do now is journey through the scripture. Just a couple of stops. There's much more than this, obviously. And show you that the concept of tabernacle, God having his presence among his people on earth, is nothing new and happened a multitude of times before John was even written. Okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a small journey through that and look at all of that. And then we're going to see what lays out there in the future, because there's yet a point in time when God will dwell. In other words, will tabernacle with his people. And he will be our God and we will be his people with him in our presence. And again, that shouldn't surprise us because the scripture has told us repeatedly. So let's have some fun and take a look at this. The Lord's tabernacles with man. This is the journey that we're going to take. We're going to start off with the tabernacle in Edom. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you're familiar at all with the tabernacle and its layout, and we don't have time to get into the whole thing here, but basically you know that when you entered this major courtyard area, sort of a gathering area. And what you did is you would come in there, and the first thing that you would be confronted with was this massive bronze deal that was elevated, and this was the altar of burnt offering. Because if you were going to come to God and you were coming from, it was facing east, so you would be approaching west, you would come into this thing, and the first thing is you would enter into the courts, the first thing that you would see is the altar of burnt offering. So the first step in coming to God is to recognize that there's a sacrifice that is necessary. Well, we know who that was, don't we? We're going to celebrate that in a few months. It's called the cross. It's called the crucifixion. We call it Easter. the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sacrifice was made once, as Hebrews tells us, and for all. There's no longer a necessity for another sacrifice. It's done. So he'd be confronted with this altar. As you pass the altar, you would come to this huge bowl, is what we would call it, that was called the laver. And in that was water and the representative, and it was a purification concept, but it also represented mass quantities of people. Throughout the scripture, when you look at it, it was called the sea. And if you look, and oftentimes when you see this reference to the word sea, which of course of the ocean, but what it does symbolically represents the mass quantity of humanity before God, in particular the Gentiles, but that's for another time. So that was the second thing. And then you would come to this interesting kind of rectangular tent. The thing was pretty good size. It was basically 15 by 15. It was 45 feet long, and it was divided. And as you could go into this thing, you would enter after being a sacrifice and after being purified, the priest, that is, could enter into the first section of the tent because it was divided in two. That first place, that first room, as it were, would be called the holy place. And as you would enter there, you would enter through these curtains, and they would be engraved with gold weaved through them and stuff, and it would be the two cherubim, right? And that's where they would be. And then you would walk into this room, and on your left would be the menorah, on your right would be the table of showbread, and then there would be another curtain in the back with a smaller altar, and it was always smoking with incense that God prescribed specifically, and that was, the smoke going up was a picture of the prayers of the saints going up. So this is what the tabernacle looked like. And then behind that curtain, only the high priest, that final curtain, could enter into the next room, which was a cube. And that is where the presence of God dwelt on what we call the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the approach to God. Okay? You see all of that stuff. And later on, as the temple was built and carvings were there, you would see that there were trees carved into the, inlaid into the gold and all of the wood and all of the stuff that's represented in there. So what you're ultimately seeing when you entered this thing was Eden. Because you see, in Eden, God had created all of this stuff, the whole of creation, but then he makes a special place, a special sanctuary, specifically for man. It's called Eden, literally the Garden of God. And in that place, that's where man could go in and could enter actually into God's presence, and man dwelt with God there. Actually, God dwelt with man. Okay? But the first thing we need to notice is that it was established towards the east. So in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now remember, this is before the fall. This is before sin has entered the picture. God has formed man from the dust of the ground. That's not man's creation. Okay, because to create means to bring into existence that which didn't exist before. So if we come from the ground, we can't be created because the ground already existed. God used the physical to create the physical. This, the stuff here, the stuff that gets stretchy and stuff as you get older, and that kind of thing. So he uses the physical to create the physical so that it can function within the physical. And for those of you that were on our Tuesday night class, you know that he gave us the ability to function within the physical realm. We call those the senses. Our eyes, our nose, our mouth, our ears, our hands. The senses. God gives the body that he forms from the ground the ability to function within the physical. It's a physical body. Okay? That's the forming of man. The creating of man is when God breathed into that form, into his nostrils, and he becomes a nefesh, a living being, a living soul. Because now this creature, this thing that God has formed from the ground, has now taken on the image and the likeness of its creator. Only man can claim that. Only man. Not the animals, not the angels. Only man. The angels are not created in the image and likeness of God. You and I are. So God has formed and created this amazing thing that's in his image and likeness. And then, as cool as all creation is, he makes a special place where he will dwell amongst them, and it's called Eden. And notice what he does. He takes the man, and of course, later we're going to see it's the woman as well. It's not just a man thing here. But he takes them, and he puts him in Eden. We were talking about this in our Tuesday night class. It's as though God was showing Adam and stuff when he created Adam, and Adam is looking at all of creation in general before Eden. And just, can you imagine what that must have been like? His first view of God's creative work. But then God says, dude, hold up, because I really got something to show you. And then he takes Adam and he puts him in this place. Now, if Adam wasn't blown away before, He's blown away now. And by the way, it's in Eden that Eve comes along for another time, right? You know, the woman that you gave me? Her. Anyway, so he puts Adam in there. Do you see? You have the holy place. What's in the holy? What's in the garden, the general garden in the holy place? You have the menorah. You have the whole thing going on here. So the Lord God had planted this. This is the place where the Lord and man were in perfect fellowship. I should follow my notes. It just makes a lot more sense that way, especially since I took hours to put it together. And then in verse 3:8, and of course this is now after the fall, but it tells us what happened within that Holy of Holies where God dwelt with his creation. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, literally in the breeziness of the day, in the cool of the evening, right? So this tells us that in this place, the specific place that God created and then placed man, where he had fellowship, that God would go in there and would literally hang out with him, with man. That's the reason God created us to begin with. This again is the difference between us and angels. Angels are to serve us. That's why God created them. They're servants. They're ministering to us. Why? Because we're in the image and the likeness of God. And it is said and believed by many that this was the problem that Lucifer had, is that man had something that he didn't, and this, of course, led to his downfall, or at least part of his downfall, besides his arrogance. But you get the idea? So you can see here that what's happening, based on our brief description of the tabernacle, you can see all of these things taking place. But this is where the Lord and man were in perfect fellowship. Okay? They were walking prior to the fall. This is what God desired. I want you to notice that this is the very beginning of the Bible. But there became a problem. And now a separation is necessary. Because God had warned man in his image and likeness. And because man was in his image and likeness, he had to have a choice. No choice, no image, no likeness. And so God placed the trees there. We all know the tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And both those were there. And God said, don't do this. Don't disobey me and partake of this tree. Because if you do that, in that day, you're going to die, literally separate yourself from me. Because that's what death does. It separates. So that's what God had told man. Well, we know the rest of the story. Adam disobeys, and of course now there's a separation. And that's really where this verse finds us. It's at this point where God comes to fellowship with man that now man finds himself separated from his God, because he goes and he hides. Right? Because he's realized now that he's no longer innocent. He's guilty. He's realized that he had great freedom, and now he has nothing but shame. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. See, that's what the fall brought. That was the separation that God warned about. So the next time we look at this, as you move through this, we're going to look at exile now from the garden. Man is removed from the garden. And remember what we said when you entered into the tabernacle. What did you see first? The altar, burnt offering, sacrifice is necessary. Purification is necessary. Then you could come into the holy place, but you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies unless all of these other things were done. And that's what we're going to start looking at here. So here's the rest of that verse. So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Actually, that's cherubim, sorry. And what these were was these were angelic beings who would stand at this entrance to Eden. So that tells us that there's a specific entrance into Eden, right? Otherwise, you couldn't place these guys there to guard it. So that opens up another door, and you're just saying, oh my gosh. Because, wow, I never really thought about that. But there's a specific way to enter into Eden. It's Eden that they've been removed from the presence of God, not from creation in general. Okay? Now watch what happens here. The cherubim were facing outward, guarding the entrance to God's presence. And this is all very specifically laid out. And they're there with flaming swords going back and forth. They're still there, by the way, guarding this place, because God does not want us back into his presence without the proper sacrifice. Because to do so would have access, once again, to the tree of life, which would lock us into our fallen nature. So it's not that God is mean and doesn't want us to have access. He's protecting us. He's protecting us from getting and locking ourselves into an eternity separated from Him. By having those angels there and not allowing us access, He's opening the door to a later time when we can enter into His presence. That's what's taking place here. Okay? So then you can see here, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. All right? Oh, actually, I just already read that verse, but you get the idea. So this is what they're doing. They're guarding the gate. All right? And the next way now, once these things were necessary, God shows Adam and Eve the beginnings of how man is going to be able to enter into God's presence. Well, how is that? We've already said. It's through a sacrifice. And of course, in chapter 3 is where we get this famous verse that talks about the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And He will be the ultimate sacrifice. That Emmanuel we talked about, we just celebrated His entrance into our world. And He's going to crush the head of the serpent. But He, and through His sacrifice, is going to allow us into the presence of God. That's how we're going to get back into there. No man can come to the Father but by Me, Jesus would teach us. You see, it was through sacrifice that atonement, in other words, a covering for sin, that's all atonement means, is the sin to be covered, is now necessary. But it's the blood. Now remember, once again, let me say this. I've said this 1,000 times, but we need to make sure we understand. When the Scripture speaks of blood, it's not talking about the red goopy stuff. It's talking about life. Okay? So anytime you see blood, you can insert the word life and it will help you, make you understand. Although blood was certainly there. I don't mean to say that it wasn't. But it was life. It speaks of life. And this is where that comes from. And by the way, this is repeated to some degree in Hebrews chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God says, look, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's how we get the connection between life and blood. And I have given it to you, notice, upon the what? The altar. Ah, remember we already said you couldn't enter God's presence without a sacrifice. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the life. Well, we know what life that is, don't we? The only one that could actually do that. Hebrews goes into great discussion explaining how this was possible. How that everybody before Jesus could only do this through the blood of bulls and goats and could only offer it to God, but it could never had the power to take away sin. But then he tells us that when our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life, he entered once for all into the tabernacle and he placed his blood on the altar. And that is why and how we now have access into the presence of our God. Because the blood, the life, was given for us to come into the Lord, into God's presence. And it, of course, is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, right? And I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. And neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. Remember John 10? We were reading all that. Here's what this kind of looked like now. I tried to find the other slide that goes with this, but I searched and searched for an hour. I could not find it. But notice what's happened here. Notice what this looks like. This is what Adam and Eve, symbols, you know, obviously we don't know, but this is an artist's rendition of it, what it looked like if they were looking back. Notice that the fall, they moved eastward because the tabernacle was facing east, right? So they moved east. When you moved eastward, you were moving away from the presence of God. Remember what happened when Cain slew his brother and God called him on it and marked him? What did Cain do? And he went east toward the land of Nod. Remember? So to move east in the Scripture is to move away from God. Now the other picture that I wanted to show you is a picture, a cutaway of the tabernacle, and it's moving westward towards the presence of God, and it's just the reverse of this, except the cherubim are now woven into those curtains. You see, and there's no longer a flame of sword to keep out. And then when you would enter, the tree of life is there, the menorah. I mean, if you don't see a tree in the menorah, I don't know what else you can see. As you read it and understand how the thing was pounded out of a single piece of gold and shape. It had leaves, it had pomegranates, it had almonds, it had all sorts of stuff into it. In other words, the tree life that God had created within the garden setting. Well, the table of presence was there, we said. The presence in the tabernacle was the presence of the 12 nations, 12 tribes of Israel, represented in the two stacks of six loaves, pita bread, like we said. But in Eden, it was the presence of Adam, you see, and of course the presence of God. And then when you would come to the tree of life, of course, this is symbolic. And beyond that, you can see the presence of God there in the background. So you would be entering in. So you see everything that you see in the tabernacle in this film, in this picture. If I had found that other one, it would have made it real clear. But I searched and searched and couldn't. I'll keep looking. And if I find it, I'll just pop it up for you sometime because it's really cool. All right? But it didn't stop there. That's Eden. And clearly, God's presence with man, everything there told us about his sanctuary, the same way that this particular sanctuary would come about. This would be God's dwelling place among his people, because this would translate from the mobile tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to Solomon's temple in the city of Jerusalem, the fixed location. The tabernacle was portable, it was movable, and it moved with the people as God moved through. Very important. Because that's what we're called, right? As they were on their way to the promised land. But it also applies, much of all this stuff is the same thing that applies to the temple. But this is where God would, God's dwelling place would be amongst his people. And this is God's command to Moses at Sinai. They're to build for me and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But sin now separates, right? So the people are not going to be led, everybody allowed into the presence of God. We already talked about that. You can't come to God without sacrifice, purification, the Spirit of God and the light of God represented in the world, and your presence before God, your prayers going up before God. Then and only then can you enter into the presence of the Creator. So we keep seeing this stuff over and over again. But this is by God's design. And the pattern of the tabernacle that God showed Moses, and we learn from later passages, that this was the pattern that is in heaven. So we talked about this whole thing and the gateway and the entrance into God's presence in now in the Eden, and now we've seen it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And interestingly enough, long before Moses, there was a fellow by the name of Jacob. And he was on his way on a journey, and he stopped in a place that was called Luz. And he laid down his head on a stone and he had a dream, right? Jacob's ladder. And what was it that Jacob's ladder saw? He saw a ladder extending into heaven and he saw a gateway opened up or a door opened into the presence of God. He was seeing Eden. He was seeing the heavenly sanctuary being opened up. And what was happening on the ladder? Who was going up and down? Angels. The cherubim. You've got the whole thing once again in this guy's vision. He would later talk about this, as a matter of fact. So this is really interesting. But notice what God says so that we know this is according to the pattern that God has established. This is, when if you want to understand, this is what heaven is going to look like. If you don't believe me, read Revelation. When John is in heaven, this is exactly what he sees. How did John get to heaven? In John chapter 24, or John chapter, Revelation 4, and I saw a, what opened in heaven? A gateway or a door, whatever. And I heard a voice saying, come up here. Wow, isn't that what we heard Jacob had said? By the way, Jacob changed that place, does anybody know, to what? To Bethel, the house of God. That place where he laid his out, and because he would say, surely this is where God is. And the gateway into God's presence, this is where it's at, in Bethel. That's why it was called Bethel afterwards. The house of God. So this pattern is definitely coming to Moses from heaven. So God says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. It's not just about the tabernacle, the dwelling place, but everything connected to it that has to do with this. That's the significance of the tabernacle. Now I know many of you have been around me a long time. And I've done studies on the temple, obviously, and the tabernacle. The tabernacle absolutely fascinates me. It just fascinates me. Because as we're going to see in a moment, it clearly lays out for us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And interestingly enough, again, when God is speaking about where he dwells in heaven, it is not the temple that he has in mind. It is the tabernacle. And I think just find that fascinating, that of all of the places that God would set up for you and I to come, where he would meet us and dwell amongst us, you would think it would be a fixed location. The temple in Jerusalem sounds like a pretty good place, doesn't it? But yet God doesn't speak about the temple that way. He speaks about the tabernacle. It's always the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus didn't come and become a temple amongst us. He tabernacled with us. And we could just go on and on. You get the idea. Again, John's vision in heaven, what he saw up there, the tabernacle. So the study of the tabernacle, I mean, we're talking right down to the bases for the poles that held the dang fence up that went all the way around this thing. From those things to the wood that sat in them into the bases. It all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The curtains that were hung up, to the rings and the ropes, everything pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see now, access to the menorah and even to the table of presence in just the holy place is guarded by the cherubim. Now, but notice they're facing out just like in Edom. They're guarding, not allowing anyone in. That picture, if I could have showed you, there's a cutaway that shows the curtain and it looked exactly like that one we looked at, except it was of the tabernacle. And it was just phenomenal. But it drove me crazy. But notice that you couldn't even come into the holy place. It was guarded into coming into God's presence. See, so the cherubim were there. God's presence, of course, was behind another curtain that separated God from man. And that is the place where God's presence dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. Right? We know that. You know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that thing. That, so if you look at it, your face melts off. That's the thing. Now, for the Spanish, I'm sorry, because I cut some of these verses in half, so I hope I got the right verses, parts of the verses down. I could not tell. So I'm doing the best that I can. Now notice, then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony. Once this is built, the Levites were the only ones that could handle these furnishings, all of this stuff that God had laid out. And he said, once this thing is built and once this separation exists, then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind. Notice this is the veil, not the outer veil. So this is the veil that separates the big place, holy place, from the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Okay, that's what he's talking about. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So there was a significant difference between the holy place where the priests would enter in. All of the priests would enter in. Remember Zechariah with John's birthday? Where did he meet the angel Gabriel when he told him about the birth of John? We looked at that last week. Where did he meet him at? In the holy place. He was in there working on the menorah and the altar of incense and probably changing the showbread. But he was not in the presence of God behind the veil. Okay, he was couldn't go in there because he was not the high priest. Only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. Because again, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse from sin. So this was, of course, called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would actually enter. But it had to be done every year because those things could never take away sin until the ultimate high priest gave the ultimate sacrifice and tore down that veil and allowed us entrance. Access to the ark was also guarded by two cherubim facing out. So the first curtain, as you would enter beyond the laver, as you went into the holy place, there were the two cherubim standing there, the lions with the men's head facing out. You would enter into the holy place. Before you would enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, there was another curtain with exactly the same. The cherubim still guarding the presence of God. And don't even think about going in there unless atonement has been made. Because you're not going to survive. We've talked about it before. It sounds kind of funny, but that's why the high priest would have those little pomegranate bells on his robe that hung there, and so they would rattle, right? And they had a rope around his ankles with a rope coming out from under that curtain, because if the dude didn't go in there prepared, and the guys on the other side would be going, "I'm not hearing the bells." "Yeah, me either." we'll give it another minute. No bells. Ah, crud, there goes another one. Drag the dude out. I mean, it sounds funny, but that's how serious God was about entering into his presence. Okay. Now, there is, as far as I know, no record of any priest going down and ended up horizontal in there. But that was why they did it. You see, you could not come into God's presence. And you were warned by the cherubim, just like Adam and Eve could not return. They were warned, you cannot come into God's presence without the proper sacrifice. You see? So that's all the stuff that's happening here. There were also, once you got beyond the two curtains, the veils, with the two cherubim facing out, right? On, so there was two on the back curtain, two were on the veil, and one on the outer, two on the outer. Once you entered into the Ark of the Covenant. And guess what the Ark of the Covenant was covered by? The two cherubim, once again. But notice that they face the Ark. They're in God's presence now. They're no longer worried about guarding anything. They're in God's presence. So their wings were touching and they were looking right down at the Ark of the Covenant, in particular the lid, which was called the mercy seat. That was the place where God's presence dwelt between the cherubim. Isn't that awesome? That is amazing. And we talk about this, we've looked at pictures, we've studied this in the past, we look at all this stuff, but I often wonder what it must have actually been like to go into this place. I mean, entering into the presence of God without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a frightening thing. And again, the bells deal. You didn't mess around with this. There were people that weren't supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant, just trying to support it, that lost their lives because it was going to fall, and they tried to stabilize it, and they were immediately taken out of this life. It's serious business. God's holiness is not to be toyed with. And boy, if it had remained like that, that we were separated from God still to this day and had to do this on a regular annual basis, never knowing whether or not what we had done was acceptable to enter into God's presence, what a tragic life that would be. You see, that's the life of the religious. I say it again. This is the problem with religion. Religion is never quite sure if they've done everything right to get into the presence of God. Did they sing the right songs? Did they do the right things during the week and not fail to do the bad things? Are they wearing the right clothes, singing the right hymns? You know? Chalking off checks every day whether or not they're obeying the Ten Commandments. What a tragic, tragic way to live. Are they obeying the Sabbath? Circumcision, the laws of Moses. Sad. Really, really sad. And there are millions that live in this delusion. They know they have access to God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they just can't embrace it. It cannot be that simple. But it is. It is. So they set all of their standards up, and they put their altars out, and their lavers, and their curtains, and their menorahs, and their table of showbread, and altars of incense, so that you can finally enter into the holy place of the particular denomination. What a tragedy. But that's what happens. So there were two cherubim, but these guys were different than the others. Access is granted only because of atonement. Remember, covering. And that is where this is why once the tabernacle was established and the rules and regulations for observing this, remember they were under the law. They needed rules and regulations. We are not. So we don't. But they were. So if you're going to come into God, you have to do this. And God gave them the means by doing that. And we've talked about the holy days. Obviously, we should understand at least somewhat what those represent, given at this same, or right during this same period of time. But they were also given a system of sacrifice to be offered on that altar as you entered into God's presence, going westward, entering into the tabernacle, right? You had the altar of burnt offering. I'm sorry, you had the sin offering. You had the guilt offering. You had the burnt offering. You had the wave or the grain offering. And you had the fellowship offering. All five of those. You see, sin had to be dealt with first. Sin in general. Because man is sinful. End of story. The guilt offering was for individual sins. What you did as an individual. Okay? And then once sin was dealt with, whether, you know, as a whole, as far as nature goes, and then once it was dealt with what you had done wrong before you entered into God's presence, then the burnt offering was given in thanks to God for having taken care of this. Now tell me if you haven't seen Jesus here yet. Jesus died for sin once for all. He paid the penalty for me as an individual. Not that I am without sin, because now I'm a child of God, sin is no longer an issue. Disobedience is the issue. Sin has been dealt with once for all. So now it's a disobedient issue. And then I offer back to God thanks for allowing me to do that. When that happens, I am at peace with God. And when I am at peace with God, then I can fellowship with God. You see, the people of Israel, like you and I, needed to understand that God is their God. But you can't come to Him on your own terms. You must come to Him on His terms or not survive the encounter. This is where the Cain factor enters in. Cain, unlike Abel, said, I will come to God on my terms and God will accept me. I'll bring Him the offering of the work of my hands. And God said, no. And what did Cain do? The same thing you and I do when we try to bring offerings to God and realize that God is not interested in him. He goes and sits out of the tree and gets all droopy-lipped. Right? Oh, pouty-mouty. Right? Well, I guess I'll go eat worms. Interesting how when that happens, God comes to him and says, dude. Well, God doesn't say dude, but you get the idea. Why are you downcast? Why is your countenance down? In other words, why are you droopy-lipped? Don't you know that if you do what I've asked you to do, then you have great access? But if you don't, then sin lies at the door. Well, we know what Cain chose, don't we? You know, so much for man not having a choice. But anyway, so access is granted, but it only through this sacrificial system. And then it could only be through the one person, the high priest, as a representative of all the people. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's exactly what Hebrews said Jesus did. He entered once into the Holy of Holies to give his own life, to give his own blood, once for all. Everyone now has direct access. That curtain no longer exists. And remember that we were specifically told that because that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Not only was there an earthquake and the sun had been blocked out, but what happened to the curtain in the temple? It was rent, top corner to bottom corner. This way, all of a sudden, everyone now has access to the presence of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system, the holy days, have all been fulfilled. The tabernacle has all been fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one that became God, that became man, the one that came and dwelt among us. No wonder we beheld his glory. And he was full of grace and truth. A system of redemption was established. We've already talked about this. Again, I should really follow my notes instead of getting ahead. But you get the idea. We are talking about that seventh one of those. Okay, tabernacles. The great culmination of the feast. The celebration of God's actual presence living with us. There's the tabernacle. Okay? Now you can see as you would enter the front gates, that's facing east. I tried to put the little east-west things that show up good. Yeah, it shows up okay. I didn't mean to blot out the two little dudes there, but sorry. Couldn't figure out how to get in there otherwise. But that's how you would enter. Notice that you come, first of all, to that altar of burnt offering. Okay. Now the reason I'm telling you this is because this is where you and I are headed. That's what I want to get to 2016 about. We're moving there slowly but surely. So you would enter and you would come to the altar of sacrifice. That's the laver behind them for purification. You can see the big room there with the candles, the menorah, and that's divided. But notice you can't really see because they got it stripped in half, but you can see the cherubim as you enter. And then you got the menorah over there, and you got the table of showbread on the right. You got at the other curtain in the back, you have that's the altar of incense with the prayers of the saints going up. All right? Beyond that curtain is that Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwells among the cherub, okay, in the mercy seat. And then you'd have the camp out here. Notice the north, the east, the west, and the south. Okay? And the tribe of Levi was immediately up against the tabernacle on all four sides. They've got like this. And then there were three tribal groups that peered out from them like this. And again, all of those posts, everything here, you guys. I mean, we could go on and on. And by the way, that's a picture of what the high priest looked like. Those little things here on the bottom here. Right here, there's the bells. These are the ankles with which the rope would be tied to. See that? There's the bells right there. Okay, like the dancing girls. Anyway, But I've told you, you cannot look at this from God's perspective. Why is everyone laughing? Marie says I move really well. There's a reason I don't dance. Because when you get all in this in motion, do you have any idea how hard it is to stop it? It's called momentum. Anyway, but you can see the Lord Jesus Christ here. From God's perspective, this is what he sees. The tabernacle, Eden, the temple, it's all the same. From God's perspective, he sees the perfect atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that his feet and his legs are at where there's purification and sacrifice. And his one arm is over the menorah with the idea of the seven spirits of God in this tree-shaped looking lampstand. The other side covering the people of God in God's presence. His heart right where the altar of incense would be, where the prayers of the saints are offered. And his head right over the aspect of where the presence of God would dwell in the mercy seat. You cannot look at the tabernacle, no matter what aspect of it you look at, without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely why God told them. They understood, the rabbis understood, this was an extension of the tabernacle or the sanctuary in Eden. They understand that. Interesting. But there's more. The Word dwelt among us. We already talked about this. He no longer, this is our verse, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We no longer have to go to a tabernacle, you guys, as cool as that looks. Because there is one, and it is in heaven. We will enter into his presence. But in the meantime, he dwells among us. Okay? Christmas. Tabernacles. When God came to dwell among his people. But he doesn't just dwell among us, he dwells within us. Which is why Paul, in this verse as well as in chapter 6, but I just picked this one, Paul would tell us that we have become that place where God dwells. Do you understand that you have now become the tabernacle? That in the makeup of who you are, you have become Eden? You have become the temple? And that's what Paul would say. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God does what? Dwells in you. Tabernacles within you. We have become the tabernacle. We don't need to go to no wilderness setting, as cool as it might be. We no longer need to go to a temple setting up on a mountain. We don't have to do those things. The Lord God, the creator of all that exists, now tabernacles within us. And the reason he tabernacles within us is because of the cross. He was telling us the whole time what he would do. But there's even more. The Word will be with us eternally. And this is where we're headed. This is the direction for us to keep as we enter into this new year. For the culmination of all of these things. And as we go into the book of Revelation, as weird as many people think that it is, I personally don't think so. I think it's awesome. But whatever, as you go through all of this, and you get through the whole thing of the churches, and well, first of all, the glory of the Lord and appearing and him walking amongst the lampstands. Yeah, we want to take there, walking amongst the menorah, and just goes on and on and on, and the whole thing with all of the representatives there of the creative works of God, and you go through all of that, and then you get into the church, the next entity. It's there in chapters 2 and 3. And then you come to that amazing chapter 4 and 5. You know, the representative of God, people being called out, called into his presence, into the very tabernacle of God within heaven itself. But there's much more that has to be done so he doesn't get to stay. And then you got chapters 6 to 19, which tell us of that 70th week and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you come to chapter 21. And John records this for us. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, what? The tabernacle of God is with men. So tabernacles is kind of important, wouldn't you say? The whole picture that God has laid out of us from the garden to this vision right here has all pointed to a tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will, there it is again, you got it, tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will tabernacle with them and be their God. In case you didn't understand what the rest of the scripture is, John says, we are headed towards the ultimate tabernacle. And it is available, it is possible, because the one that tabernacled among us, born on tabernacles, was the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't look for a baby in a manger anymore. We look for a coming king who will establish his temple amongst us for 1,000 years that will lead back to, of all things, the tabernacle. What is in the tabernacle in heaven? The angels before the presence of God. The river flowing from the throne of God. The tree of life is there. We could go on and on and on. Exactly what we saw all the way back in Eden. This is what God has done for us. This is the significance of the nativity, as we call it. But as you know, I'm not looking back. I want to look forward today to the day that my king comes. And if I had remembered, I got this really cool shirt for Christmas. It's a little tight. Other than that. But it's black and it's got this really cool picture. And it's got Jesus with a set of sunglasses. We're not dogging Jesus out. And it says, I'll be back. My intention was to wear that dang t-shirt today and open my shirt to show you. I forgot, spaced it out. That's what I'm looking forward to. Because he will be back. He will tabernacle amongst us on this earth. But ultimately, he will tabernacle with us eternally in the new heavens and the new earth as the Lord, the God of the new Jerusalem. That, folks, is where we're headed as we begin a new year. We're 1 year closer to this particular instance. So let's thank God for what he has done and for what he's doing. But in my mind, in my heart, more importantly, for what he's yet to do. Amen? Amen. Till we enter into the presence of God, where we literally tabernacle with him in his presence. And we will be his people, as this says, and he shall be our God. Happy New Year. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.